prayer that Ronnie or someone offers as we come to the pulpit is not obligatory. It's not simply routine. If there's any authority that resides in this pulpit, it's authority of the Word of God. If there's any power that comes forth from the pulpit, it's only the power of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
It's only by God's grace and in His strength that there is fruit that is produced for all of eternity, fruit that will last for eternity. There are a number of things with our congregational care update. Charles Graybeal went home to be with Jesus on Tuesday. Charles would sit back in that last pew. He was our World War II veteran hero, 97 years of age, and one of these last ones of what someone has called the greatest generation. And perhaps for very good reason, no generation since has experienced what that generation has. And Charles was one of those who gave of great sacrifice as he served our country in World War II. There'll be a committal service with honors at the Delaware Veterans Cemetery this Thursday at 1 o'clock. There'll be a luncheon following the service here at Bible Fellowship Church. Call Joanne Price if you can help out with that. Greatly appreciated. Doug Skeffington went home to be with Jesus late last Sunday night after a grueling battle with cancer. Pray for Judy and the family. They will not have a public service, but are mourning his loss and celebrating his life privately as a family. Pat Matthews is in the last days of her life, more than likely. And pray for Bill and the family there. Barbara Fallett is in Christiana Hospital, dealing with a recent diagnosis of cancer and the path forward on that. Her husband, Stephen, pray for them. And then again, we heard of the massacres last weekend, one in El Paso. Last Sunday, I prayed, mentioning we don't come to worship in a vacuum, but in a context. And I got a text that there was another one. So when I prayed last week, I didn't know about the one in Dayton, Ohio. I don't really watch the news on Sunday morning. I've got other things on my mind. And I didn't know about it, only found out later. And then sometimes they strike very close to home. So my neighbor, Ed Jagerski, his wife, Rebecca, daughter, Mara, were very close friends with one of the young men who was killed. Nick Coomer, if you would look him up, don't do it now. But Rebecca and Ed is a regular attender here for over a year in the first service. He was here this morning. They had left at 3 o'clock yesterday morning to go to the memorial service out in Pittsburgh and got home late last night. He was here this morning and visibly shaken, as you can imagine. Nick was their daughter Mara's one of her best friends. He spent time at their home in Robscott Manor. I had never met the young man, but pray for this family, the Coomer family, and of course all the others, as life is turned upside down. And even that's an understatement, you know. Pray with me. Father, you know all of these needs. God, you know all these hurting hearts. You know all the circumstances surrounding these events. And God, we believe that your heart is broken and grieves over the brokenness of this world and the effects of sin. Thank you that you have initiated dealing with sin through your Son, Jesus. And we experience many of the blessings that come with forgiveness of sin and salvation in our lives, and yet we look forward to the consummation and culmination of your promises when Jesus shall come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and once and for all will vanquish all of his enemies. And there will be no more crying, no more death, no more pain, no more mourning, no more suffering, no more brokenness, no more sin. God, what a day that will be. We pray comfort to the hearts of those who've lost loved ones, for the family of Charles Graybeal and for his wife Mary, for friends, for Judy and the Skeffington family, oh God, we pray. For Bill Matthews and that family, for Barbara and Steve Fallett, and for the family as they walk this journey a unique journey, every one of us, a story. A story that includes heartache and brokenness, and yet for many, a story that also includes the saving grace of Jesus Christ and that healing grace and the beauty that Jesus Christ can bring from the ashes. God, would you open our hearts today to receive your word from Isaiah? What a wonderful message that you have revealed to us through the prophet Isaiah. Continue to grow Yahweh, the living God, bigger and bigger in our hearts and minds, even as Isaiah presents him to us in such grandeur and glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you drive in Delaware at all, you know that road construction is occurring on what seems to be almost every road in Delaware. At least the routes that I travel, there's construction everywhere. We know it can be frustrating at times, particularly for those people, mind you, not me, but some people who don't leave enough margin between appointments, and then red lights and things like that create problems. I spoke to a local pastor recently about his own church and road closures, and he said because two significant roads are closed, people are having a hard time getting to his church. Well, I think if we want to get there, we will, right? But yesterday morning, I received a call from my friend Rick Muller. He was in the first service this morning. He lives on a road with no outlet, right off of West Chestnut Hill Road, right there by Rittenhouse Park, where we had the baptism just a few weeks ago. I'm sure glad we had it when we did, because the next week, West Chestnut Hill Road was closed, and we would have had a much more difficult time to get there. But if you travel that way, you know that there's a large sign reading "Road Closed" at the bottom of the hill and at the top of the hill. And if you're coming from the top of the hill, there's a large sign that says "Road Closed Ahead" before heading down the hill towards Route 896. Rick informed me he was sitting out on his porch having a cup of coffee, and he said, "Bill, I'm watching the cars turn onto my street. It's just a no-outlet street. And these people are mad. You can tell. And they speed down my street, because they're not happy that the road is closed." But here's the deal. The sign at the top of the road says "road closed." So if people choose to ignore that sign, why are they upset when they come to the road closure? Even with the clear announcement, even with the warning to take another route, people ignored the very clear road sign announcement and warning, and then they get upset when they suffer the consequences. Red light traffic lights, signs, photo enforced, right? There's your warning. I have heard that it costs about $138.50. That's what I've heard. I don't know if it's true or not. But if we see photo enforced and we choose to go through, try to sneak through, sometimes this flash goes off and you're, as we say, dead in the water. Well, you get the point, I think. It's much like the people of Judah in Isaiah's day. Isaiah and others were giving the people of God very clear announcements, very lucid warnings about what would occur if Judah continued to trust Egypt rather than put their trust in the living God who made promises to Israel. There were very clear announcements, very lucid warnings about what would happen if the Israelites, if the people of Judah would continue in their idolatry and not turn back in repentance and rest to Yahweh, the living God. And then when these warnings came to fruition, they were like the drivers who ignored the signs and then were upset when they came upon the closed road. We can be like that as well. We read God's word. We know his will. We hear clear instruction. And yet we often ignore the truth. Only to be upset. Only to be angry. Only to be disillusioned when we suffer the consequences of our stubbornness and of our rebellion at times. When the consequences of our disobedience come to fruition. This morning, we're going to wrap up Isaiah chapters 30 and 31. We looked at the first half of chapter 30 two Sundays ago, and this morning, We're going to look at chapters 30 and 31, the second half of chapter 30, and then verse 31. We saw that the Lord was dealing with a stubborn people in the first half of chapter 30. They were set on running to Egypt for help against the advancing armies of the Assyrians, rather than, again, running to the safety and security of their God, of Yahweh, the God of Israel. They were refusing to rest in his promises to them. And they were about to suffer the consequences of their stubbornness. The message 2 weeks ago was entitled, "The Folly of Misplaced Trust." And they were going to find out the folly, indeed, of misplaced trust in Egypt rather than in God. Assyria, under King Sennacherib, would soon besiege Jerusalem. But God would intervene on Jerusalem's behalf, and he would defeat the Assyrian army in this case, in this time. He would spare Jerusalem at that time because he is zealous for his people, and he is zealous for his city, Jerusalem. In fact, I've titled the message this morning, "The Lord is Zealous for His People and His City." This morning, I want to identify four ways that this holy zealousness for His people and for His city is demonstrated. And I believe that these ways, each one of them, hold true for our lives today, even as we who know Jesus Christ are His people. We are children of the Heavenly Father, as we'll sing in our closing hymn today. So these four ways, I'm going to spend a little more time on the first one and then not that much time on the last three. The Lord is zealous for his people and his city as, number one, he pursues his people with relentless grace. He pursues his people with relentless grace. Look at verse 18, chapter 30. "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you." I think that that verse 18 is one of the most glorious verses in all of Scripture. And it also reveals the heart of God. What more beautiful words could a sinner like each one of us hear than words like these? "Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious," in the NIV. Or, "The Lord waits to be gracious," in the ESV. Our pursuing God is willing to wait. He's willing to wait out our stubbornness. Notice the word "therefore" in the beginning of verse 18. That points us back to the preceding verses. And when we go back to the preceding verses, we see it's about the stubbornness of the people of God. It's about their unwillingness to turn to the Lord in repentance and trust. Look at verse 15. "For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and trust shall be your strength, but you were unwilling." As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, one of the most tragic phrases. As God was waiting and longing to be gracious, and yet they said, "No, thank you. Not interested." But he's willing to wait. The invitation was put out. The warnings were given. The announcement was clear. But you were unwilling. And you said no. So what will God's response be? To wash his hands of them? To abandon them in anger? We know better than that. God is zealous for his people and for his city. Rather than abandon them or wash his hands of them, "You know, I've given you enough chances, that's enough, I'm done with you, I'll move on to somebody else." It's not what he did. Rather, because Judah would not wait for him. Okay, you get the connection. Therefore, some would say that goes with what's coming forward. Therefore points us to what's back, behind it. Because Judah would not wait for him, that is, trust him and rest in him, He will wait out their stubbornness and their rebellion. They will indeed learn the lesson that Egypt is unreliable and will fail them. He wanted to be gracious. All they had to do was turn to him. The invitation was clear. But they said no. So God said, I'll wait. I'll wait to be gracious to you. And he's longing to do so. God always has grace in waiting for his children to return to him. God always has grace in waiting for his children to return to him. A New Testament parallel, a very, very close parallel, is the parable of the prodigal son, or as I like to call it, and others, the parable of the seeking father, of the waiting father, who was longing for his son, his rebellious son, to return, who would go to the road and look out every day, seeing maybe some dust in the future, in the distance, that his son was coming home and waiting. And of course, we know the father had grace in waiting. This rebellious son had a dad who longed for his return, who longed to be gracious to him, who looked every day to see whether his son was returning. And when he did, while the son was expecting nothing but condemnation, nothing but judgment, nothing but ostracizing him and cutting him out from all the blessings, no, dad was waiting and ready and eager to lavish grace upon this son who was rebelled, who was rebellious, and now was returning. Such is God's extravagant love. Such is his grace in waiting. I want to share an illustration that I'm not sure I should, because you might think less of me after I share it. But as you've heard me say numerous times, I care way too much about what you think of me. So I'll share it and let it be. And after I'm finished, you'll probably just think I'm silly to even say that. So you know I went to the Philippines and spent a week with Annie. We sledgehammered some big concrete walls down. The back was a little tender. That afternoon, we were at a complex where they stayed. There was a swimming pool. There was about a 25-foot platform. And so I decided to jump, and landed just a little bit askew and felt the knife in my back. So was further humiliated when people were saying, come on, if the old guy did it, you can do it. That hurts. So my back was sore, and I was not looking forward to a 16-and-a-half-hour flight home crammed into a seat. My roommate, an orthodontist, said, I travel business class. There were some seats open on business class on the way here. Why don't you look into that? Well, I didn't think I would, but as the flight got closer and closer, I thought, you know what, that's sounding better and better. So for the very first time in my life, I flew business class. I'm not going back to coach. I got news for you. No, I will. It was an extenuating circumstance. That's what I keep telling myself. You know what? When I went in there, you know, and I sat down, you know what I felt? Oh, my goodness. I felt such joy. I felt such comfort. I felt such relief. And I'm lying to you. You know what I felt? Guilty. I felt guilty. Bill, what are you doing? The extra money? Just saw immense poverty. But I did put the bed down and sleep for the next 6 hours, so. But I was speaking to someone that I value their counsel, and I told that story. I said, I felt guilty. That person shot back, why? Why would you feel guilty? God is the giver of extravagant gifts to his children. Why would you feel guilty that God opened up the door for you, knowing your need, to be able to travel back in that kind of comfort. Okay, I don't feel guilty anymore. But I share that because I think sometimes we live in that framework, that God is somehow stingy. You know, he's reluctant to give good gifts to his children. And I don't want to make too much about that, but God has extravagant love that he desires to give to his children, and when we receive it with thanksgiving, it honors him. Notice when God shows his children mercy, it says he's exalting himself, not us. NIV says he rises to show mercy or compassion to you. ESV says he exalts himself. When he withholds punishment and condemnation, instead pours out mercy and grace, he's exalting who he is. He's exalting his character as he demonstrates and pours out that lavish grace that we might live with lavish gratitude. Notice there's two aspects of God's character in this verse, verse 18, that at times may seem to be in opposition: grace and mercy and justice. Grace and mercy and justice. How do those two get reconciled together? But it tells us because God is a God of justice, those who do choose to wait for him, who do choose to trust and rest in him, will never be disappointed. But they will be blessed by God. I want to come back to that at the conclusion of the message. But I think we have to ask the question, what's God waiting for? Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. He's waiting for our cry to him. He's waiting for our cry of repentance and returning to him, as Psalm 51:17 says, sacrifices that please God are a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, a broken and contrite heart you will never despise. God doesn't passively wait to show grace. Look at verse 20. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. We don't sort of like to read words like that. When the Lord gave us bread of affliction and the waters of adversity. It's what C.S. Lewis would call severe mercy. You see, it's the relentless pursuit of a relentless God, that is the hound of heaven, who will not rest until he has captured your heart. That's what he wants. He wants your heart. He doesn't want outward conformity. He doesn't want all the right words. He doesn't want checking off a checklist. He wants your heart. He wants my affections. Exactly what it says in chapter 29, verse 13. That's what Pastor Dan preached on several weeks ago. This people draw near with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. That's what he wants. He wants the heart. Talks about they're going to cast away their idols. What are idols? Idols are things that have captured our heart over and above God. And he will bring bread of adversity. He will bring the waters of affliction. He wants our heart, and he will do what he can as he pursues us with relentless grace, sometimes severe mercy, because he knows what we need. And that is to set our hearts and affections upon him. You see, it's God's grace to be caught in sin. It's God's grace to be exposed in disobedience. It's God's grace to be brought to the end of yourself and maybe even brought very, very low. It's God's grace. Because God loves you and me too much to allow us to continue to be mastered by sin and to run after our idols, which are simply false securities that will never deliver what only God can deliver. It's God's relentless grace that at times brings us low before men, that we might be humble before him for all of eternity. God demonstrates his zeal as he pursues his people with relentless grace. The Lord is zealous for his people as he penetrates the hearts of his people with his word, with his truth. Look at verse 20 again. And though the word give you, though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Verse 22, then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things, and you will say to your idols, be gone, I'm done with you. I'm trusting in the living God. I've returned to him. Not only does God bring adversity and affliction to turn our hearts back to him as he waits to be gracious, he also prompts us through his word. While the people of God were blind to his truth for a season of rebellion and stubbornness, they would yet again be pricked by the word of God, and it would bear fruit in their lives. God would open their eyes, and they would see that his work in their lives was being accomplished, even through the adversity, even through the affliction. Some of us know what that's like. As God has worked in our lives, as we've looked back and we can see how God brought us back to himself, and that it was an act of his grace and mercy toward you. And many have even been able to come to the place where they can turn to God and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for that season of affliction. Thank you for that season of adversity, because now I see that you drove me deep with yourself. And you accomplished things in my life that never would have been accomplished if you hadn't taken me through that adversity and through that affliction. God's path for everyone is different, but he's the master planner. He's the master sanctifier, as it were. Isaiah 55 and verses 10 through 13, we're not going to read those because of time. Those are the verses that promise when God's word comes forth, it always accomplishes what God desires. A glorious promise that we'll get to eventually. This verse is the only time that God is referred to as a teacher in the Old Testament. And it says he will not hide himself anymore. It says that there would be seasons when it seems that God is hiding himself. You ever been there? It seems like God is distant. He's nowhere to be found. I think Job experienced that. Listen to Job's words in Job 23 and verse 8. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. And backward, but I don't perceive him. On the left hand, when he's working, I don't behold him. He turns to the right hand. I don't see him. And then these poignant words. Now, what's Job saying? Where is he? Look at what's happening. My world is crumbling. Where's God? I don't see him. I don't see his work. And then this poignant phrase, but he knows the way that I take. He may be unseen or silent, but he's there, and he's working. And Job goes on to say, he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I've kept his way and have not turned aside. I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. See, God brings the word of God to bear upon our lives. These are words of life. That when we choose them, we choose a path that pleases God. God is always at work. You see, his desire in Job, as well as in Isaiah 30 and verse 22, which I referenced about the defiling and throwing away your idols, be gone. God pursues his people with relentless grace. He penetrates the hearts of his people with his word and his truth. Thirdly, he provides his people with healing and blessing. Look at verse 23. He will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day, your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. On every lofty mountain, every high hill, there will be brooks running with water. And it goes on to speak about the benefits and blessings of that day when they return to the Lord and they experience the fullness of God's blessing. And then it says this in the end in verse 26, in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. We cringe at those words. Wounds inflicted by his blow. What does Proverbs tell us? The wounds of a faithful friend are true, are valuable. The Lord will bind up the brokenness. He'll heal the wounds. These physical blessings that are called down upon Israel call to mind God's promise in the Mosaic covenant. Remember, God said, when the people walk in obedience, they'll experience the blessing on their land and the abundance of fruit. But when they would walk in disobedience, God made it very clear, God would withhold the rain and scarcity would prevail. And I think there are two extremes in this arena of physical blessing, and neither of which is truly biblical. The one extreme is what is called the prosperity gospel. Many are familiar with that. It's where we call on God for the Midas touch, that everything in our lives would turn to gold. You know, this is the philosophy that is the name it, claim it philosophy. This is what I want. God, you promised me everything. You're a good God. You want me to be happy, and so you give it to me. God wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to be free from trials and afflictions and adversity. There's only one problem with that. It's neither biblical, nor is it borne out by the record of scriptures, of biographies, and the people that we read about in scripture, nor is it borne out by our own experience. There's a reason Asaph declared with raised fist, "My feet almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." That's an extreme. That's unbiblical. But there's another extreme, perhaps, that we might address, and that isn't altogether biblical either, and that is that God is a stingy God. That God is looking to withhold as much from us as possible. That he's unwilling to lavish us with his lavishly abundant grace, even in physical ways. That somehow God is afraid that he'll spoil us as his children if he gives us too much. And I read Matthew 7 and 11. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, Abba, Daddy, know how to give good gifts? Psalm 84 ends with this verse. No good thing does he withhold from those who trust him. What a statement. I shared from Psalm 84 at Dick Kalmbacher's service on Monday night. That just leaped out at me when I was going over Psalm 84. No good thing does he withhold from those who trust him. Of course, for the end of life, as for Richard, he received the best thing. He's with Jesus in heaven. Again, we look at that with good. Well, it doesn't mean God's going to give us everything we want, but God does bless us. Look at the physical blessings that we're enjoying in our experiences. God does bless. And when we receive those blessings with gratitude, he's honored. And we worship him. And we live with lavish gratitude for his abundantly lavish grace. Alec Motier, I like what he writes of these verses. Some of you are using this resource. Motier writes, our waiting God holds grace in reserve. He'll never run out of grace. Our waiting God, who longs to be gracious, who rises up to show compassion, holds grace in reserve. Glory lies ahead. Where the Lord's people are concerned, the voice of judgment, however deserved, never has the last word. There are wonders in store, outshining anything ever experienced or imagined. And the waiting God knows exactly, I love this phrase, and the waiting God knows exactly when to withhold. Does he withhold things? Sure. always for our good. Things that we may think will be the good gifts, the best gifts, and God says, no, they won't. No, they're not. They're not going to take you where I want you to go. He knows when to withhold, and he knows when to bestow. I love that verse. The boundary lines for me have fallen in pleasant places. The blessing. He knows when to tarry, when to wait, and when to hurry. As if he ever hurries, but when he moves to act. He never panics. He's never at a loss what to do, calmly in charge. And then he wraps it up with this phrase, perfect in wisdom and precise in action. Today, one of the most significant signs of God's faithfulness to his promises in healing his people and his land is the return of tens of thousands of Jewish people to their homeland and the abundance of fruitfulness now present where once there was barrenness and desert. Finally, the Lord is zealous for his people and his city as he protects his people and his city with zealous faithfulness. I can't read verses 27 to 33. I don't have time. But it's describing the victory that God will bring when God is moved to act in his anger and the fury of his wrath. Assyria will be defeated. Initially, Assyria will be defeated when they come up against Jerusalem in 701 BC, and they'll be turned away, not because of anything the soldiers of Judah would do, because God will do it, and it's clear in those verses. And we'll look at it in our historical interlude coming up in a few chapters. And it also, I believe, looks forward to that greater and grander victory in the end when he will bring all enemies under his feet. But God has the last word. He always has the last move. And his last move is one of absolute and total victory over every enemy that has risen up against him throughout all of history, has risen up against his rightful kingship. The events would come true in about 600 BC when Babylon would crush the Assyrian Empire. Just how zealous is the Lord for his people and his city? Look at chapter 31, verses 4 and 5. As a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, or like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He'll protect and deliver it. He'll spare and rescue it. And I love that verse there at the end of verse 4. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. My dad's coming down and he's fighting. And my dad's going to win. He will vanquish every enemy once and for all, as tenaciously as a hungry lion with his prey. Nothing would distract that lion from his meal. As tenaciously as hovering birds protecting the nest of their young, he will protect and deliver his city and its people. He will come down to fight on Mount Zion. He'll spare and rescue it. God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. There's very vivid imagery here in verse 33. It talks about a burning place, literally a tophet or a hearth. It's long been prepared for the king of Assyria. This was a literal place. It was in the Hinnom Valley. Some of you remember the Hinnom Valley just over the Mount Zion, the Kidron Valley on the other side, and then the Hinnom Valley over here. And it was in that valley that there was this tophet, this hearth, and it was a place where human sacrifices used to be offered to Moloch. Here it refers to this fire pit in which the king of Assyria shall be burned. Chapter 31, verse 9 talks about his rock. That rock is King Sennacherib of Assyria. And it's the Lord's fire that is in Zion. It's his furnace that is in Jerusalem. I can't help but think of Isaiah 9:6 when it says of the increase of his government and all of these promises, and it ends with, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Man will be unfaithful. We will fail. It's the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will fulfill every promise and bring that victory to perfect culmination. I end with that, going back to grace and justice. So we ask the question, how can a holy God of justice, who must deal with sin, who must punish sin, how can he deal in grace with sinners like us? The only way he can is if someone takes that wrath for us. If someone bears the wrath of God's holy wrath of punishment for sin. And of course, that person is Jesus. Jesus on the cross, where grace and justice met. And God turned his wrath upon his own son, Jesus, and God's holiness and his justice is satisfied. And then he turns and he offers his grace to all of us freely because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. I pray that you know Jesus today. What a privilege to be called children of the Heavenly Father. The Lord is zealous for you, his people. The Lord is zealously faithful. He pursues us with relentless grace. Have you been pursued by God? Maybe you're being pursued now and you're running. Jonah found out you'll never outrun God's grace because he's relentless. Turn to him in repentance and trust. He penetrates the hearts of his people with his word. Perhaps you need to get back to his word. Perhaps you need to immerse yourself in his word. Perhaps some of you know what the word says, but you know what you say, I know what it says, but I'd rather do it my way. It's a dangerous course to walk. God provides his people with healing and blessing. I love Joel 2:22. It says that the Lord will restore the years the locusts have eaten. I don't know altogether how that happens, but God is a God of grace and restoration. God is a God who can indeed and does create that which is beautiful out of the ashes of ugliness and brokenness. Only God can do that as we turn to him. Maybe some of you are in desperate need for healing today. A lot of physical healing, yeah, we pray boldly for that, for these who are afflicted. But even more than that is spiritual healing. Perhaps it's the forgiveness of sin that you need to experience. You've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Turn to him. Be healed from the inside out. Your sins forgiven. Maybe it's healing from a deep hurt. Maybe bitterness has settled into your heart. Maybe you think you got a shorthand. You got the raw end of the deal, and you may have. God wants to heal your broken heart. And he protects his people. He's coming again. He cares for his people, children of the Heavenly Father. Ronnie, would you come and lead us in this in closing? I'll ask our prayer team members to come. I don't know how the Spirit of God may be prompting your heart today. I leave that up to the Spirit of God. But if he's prompting your heart to come and to pray about a need in your life, a burden, a desire, we invite you to come. Pray with those who will be up front waiting for you, to pray for you.
Stand with me, please.